Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. Glad to have you with us today. This is lesson number 13, looking at God's love and justice. We have been on quite a journey together, and this lesson this week is going to conclude that journey, at least as far as this quarter's Sabbath School lesson goes, but we hope that your study will continue. We're going to be looking today at love being the fulfillment of the law, a fascinating study. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you'll be with us again today as you have been with us through this entire quarter. And as we look at love being the fulfilling of the law, we ask that you'll help us to bring all these ideas together in ways that will impact our lives immensely. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're happy to have with us also again this week the author of this quarter's Sabbath School lesson, Dr. John Peckham. He is an associate editor at the Adventist Review, and he is also a research professor at the Theological Seminary at Andrews University. John, thanks for being with us again today.
It's my pleasure to be with you.
So it has been an incredible journey. We're getting down to the very end of that journey right now with a fascinating subject. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So love and the law, we've been looking at the connections of these, that God's love and justice throughout this quarter. How does the connection between love and the law reflect the character of God more fully?
Yeah, there are so many misconceptions about law. Often when people think of law, they think of negative things. They think of the law being against them. But actually, throughout Scripture, God's law, particularly His moral law, is a gift. It's a gift that He gives for the flourishing of all creation. And in fact, it is part of His character, or reflection of His character, I should say. The law is a transcript of His character. And the law is given only for our good, only to be a blessing to us. And I love the way Ellen White describes this in Patriarchs and Prophets.
The law of God is as sacred as God Himself. It is a revelation of His will, a transcript of His character, the expression of divine love and wisdom. The harmony of creation depends upon the perfect conformity of all beings, of everything, animate and inanimate, to the law of the Creator.
Wow, especially that last part is really amazing and worth reflecting on. The harmony of creation depends upon the perfect conformity of all beings to God's law. How can this be? The harmony of all creation depends on conformity to God's law, which just is the law of unselfish love. Well, maybe an analogy will help here, because often people think of the law as something that only is a response to sin. But actually, if the law is God, a transcript of God's character, there's a sense, maybe not the exact same form, but a sense in which God's moral law is eternal as part of who He is. And we actually see, if we think about it, that God's law would be needed for us even in a world in which there was no sin, even in a perfect world. So if you've ever flown on an airplane, you should be thankful for air traffic controllers. Why? What do air traffic controllers do? Well, it's in the name, right? They direct the traffic in and out of the airport. And it might sound simple, but actually there is a huge amount of flights coming and going that have to be exactly on the right pattern, take off and land at the right time, on runways that are clear. And it's essential for these air traffic controllers to give the different pilots directions to avoid catastrophic crashes. Now, of course, all the pilots of all the planes, they don't want to crash into each other, right? They have no ill intent. They're all doing what they think is best. And nevertheless, they still need someone to direct them to avoid any kind of conflict, even unintended conflict. And if you think of a universe with billions at least, but surely many more than that, because we have billions of humans even on the earth now, but even just billions of free creatures, even if they all only want to do what is right, there will inevitably be people on the same path that maybe come into a conflict, unless there is someone to guide all of the traffic, right? And that ultimate traffic controller is God, who knows the end from the beginning, who's only loving, He's entirely wise. And this is the reason why He gives His law and His instructions. And the only way that the entire universe can flourish in harmony forever is if everyone unconditionally and unreservedly trusts that God only wants what is best for everyone. That's actually what's at the center of the great controversy. And once that is finally settled in the heart of every creature, the controversy will be ended, and love and harmony and justice will flourish forever and ever and ever. So I think we can see how important this is. The law is not just some abstract principle. The law is not against us. It's actually given for the flourishing and harmony of all creation.
So the law has a purpose. Now let's expand that concept of the law just a little bit, or maybe drill down into it. The Ten Commandments, love and the Ten Commandments. If love and the law go together, then how does that help us understand the Ten Commandments? What does that look like?
Yeah, if you look at the Ten Commandments, you'll see that actually the commandments are about vertical relationship to God, the first four commandments, and the last six commandments primarily are about relationship with one another, what we might deem horizontal relationship, right? And those commandments, the first four, correspond to that great love command that Jesus gives, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, which is actually a quote from the Old Testament. And the last six correspond to that commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And so these ideas are very, very closely connected. To fulfill the law is to love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And this is all based on a covenant relationship in the Old Testament. And this covenant relationship is a love relationship. It's based on God's love primarily, that He wants us to reflect to Him and to reflect to others. And the Ten Commandments are just particular descriptions of how we are to do that. And I don't think it's a coincidence that in the Ten Commandments, right at the center, you have almost all the commandments start with a do not, you shall not, except for the fourth commandment, which starts with remember the Sabbath day, and the fifth commandment, which is also framed positively, honor your father and your mother. And those are kind of like the hinge commandments of the two tables of these love for God and love for our neighbors that flow throughout. But I want to look in this regard at Jeremiah 30:31, and we'll see that God's law as part of the covenant continues in the new covenant, which is actually mentioned in the old covenant, but it requires for us a heart transplant. We need our heart to be changed. But the problem is not the law, the problem is us. But God makes a remedy for this that He already prophesied in the Old Testament.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Now, God is not saying here that there was anything wrong with the law that He had given to Israel, but the biggest problem was that they broke it, and they were obstinate, they were hard-hearted, right? He talks about being a husband to them. This is that old marriage analogy, and we've seen already throughout these lessons together just how unfaithful they were to Him over and over and over again. But what God wants to do for His people is to write His law on our hearts and minds. And this is something that is made possible in a special way in the new covenant through the victory of Christ at the cross, through the Holy Spirit being unleashed in a new and special way. The Holy Spirit was already operative, but the Holy Spirit being empowered to do even more via the victory at the cross. You have this promise already in the Old Testament of the new covenant, not separating them as a false dichotomy, but that the new covenant actually fulfills the promises of God and what God wants for us. And it includes the moral law that is continuing here. But ultimately, it's not just outward. The law is not just an outward thing. It requires a heart disposition change that can only come from outside of us, this kind of heart transplant that God will give us.
So why should we see these two ideas, these two concepts of the law and love, why should we see them so closely linked?
Yeah. Here I think Paul's words in Romans 13 couldn't be said better. Romans 13 verses 8 through 10.
Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law.
So if we love others, we have fulfilled the law, and love just is the fulfillment of the law. Of course, all these puzzle pieces we've seen fit together perfectly, right? If the law is a transcript of God's character, and God is love, and the two great commands are love for God and love for others, which correspond to the two commandments, then of course it just makes perfect sense that love is the fulfillment of the law. If you want to keep God's law, you love. Now again, the kind of love that is required has to come from above. This is why we pray for the Holy Spirit to shed God's love abroad in our hearts. This is why we need that heart transplant, because it's not just enough to do the actions externally. That's important. That's good. But we actually need the heart disposition to go along with that in order for us to actually follow God in the way that He wants us to. But love is the fulfillment of the law, because God's law just is the law of unselfish love.
So essentially what you just said there, I want to unpack that a little bit more. God's law is really an expression of His love. Mm-hmm. It helps us to see His love. How does that contrast with some other views of the law that are floating around out there in Christianity?
Yeah, there are a lot of negative views of the law, and a lot of those are based on misunderstandings, particular misunderstandings about the laws in the Old Testament. And here I think it's important to make a distinction between kinds of laws. You have moral laws. These are eternal laws, including the Ten Commandments that are written by God's own finger. You have kind of health laws. They're not always identified as health laws, but health hasn't changed, right, much. And so human nature hasn't changed. And so what was healthy, given for our health, is going to continue. But you have ceremonial laws that were laws that were pointing to Christ, and those are fulfilled by Christ's special ministry. And so they're no longer in place as laws we have to keep, although we can still learn a great deal from them. The same thing applies to civil laws. These were laws to affect society and to govern in civil relationships. These laws also aren't in place anymore for us, because we no longer live under a theocracy. And so these laws are still have good principles in them, but it's the moral law that continues. And the moral law is only given for our good. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. And so despite many misconceptions of God's law, it's actually for our good. It's a transcript of God's character. And it continues as a blessing, not a curse. Far from a curse, it's a blessing. And this is why the Old Testament prophets often said, "Oh Lord, how I love your law," because it actually showed them how to live the most abundant life.
There are probably some people watching this program right now who have heard the other side of the law, the negative side of the law, and maybe want to get a fuller understanding of how the law is actually for their good. There's a companion book that you have written that goes into deeper detail. Share with us a little bit about that.
Yeah, we can barely scratch the surface of these ideas here, but there's so much in Scripture that teaches how closely tied God's law is to His love, and helps us to cut through some of the misconceptions about the law and why God gives it to us and why it's actually a blessing and not a curse. So I have an opportunity in the companion volume to go a little bit deeper and unpack those ideas and many other ideas about God's love and God's justice, how we relate to the problem of suffering, how we understand God's character a lot better in that book.
If you want to pick that book up, and I would encourage you to do so, you will find it at itiswritten.shop. Again, that's itiswritten.shop. Look for the companion book to this quarter's Sabbath School lesson by Dr. John Peckham. We're going to be right back in just a moment as we continue our study in the last segment of the last lesson, looking at God's love and justice here on Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. We'll be right back.
The backstory of the Bible is the story of how Satan attacked the character of God and proposed his own system for running the universe, a system of selfishness and taking, a system that's been in effect on the earth since humans first sinned, a system that is a complete and utter failure. Join me for The Choice, the final chapter of It Is Written series, prequel of the Bible. We'll discuss how, even in a world damaged by sin, we can still observe evidences of how God intended the world to operate. And we'll look forward to the sequel of the Bible, the glorious future God has in store for those who choose Him. Don't miss The Choice, part 5 of our 5-part series, prequel of the Bible, on It Is Written TV. You know that at It Is Written, we are serious about studying the Word of God, and we encourage you to be serious as well. Well, here's what you do if you want to dig deeper into God's Word. Go to itiswritten.study for the It Is Written Bible Study Guides online. 25 in-depth Bible studies that will take you through the major teachings of the Bible. You'll be blessed, and it's something you'll want to tell others about as well. itiswritten.study. Go further. itiswritten.study.
Welcome back to Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. We are looking at love being the fulfilling of the law here on our final lesson, looking at God's love and justice. John, I want to read a passage to you here in the book of Romans. It's in Romans 7, verse number 12. And then let's unpack it a little bit. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." So here it says that the law is holy, the commandment's holy and just and good. What does this suggest about the role of the law? We're looking at after Christ's death. This is over in the book of Romans. How should that help us understand the role of the law at this point in time?
Yeah, there are many people, including many Christians, that have the misunderstanding that somehow Christ's death on the cross abolishes the law. And what it abolishes for those who are in Christ by faith are the penalties of the law, but the moral law continues because it's not something to be done away with. If it was something that could just be done away with, Christ wouldn't need to die to fulfill the law, among other things. And Paul's statement here and in many other places about the law being holy and just and good shows us that the law continues. It is a good thing. It is intended as a blessing. And this is actually the consistent teaching. Even though there are many things Paul writes that are hard to understand and sometimes misunderstood, we need to make sure that our understanding takes into account all of what Scripture teaches. And Paul is very clear that these laws continue, that they are holy and just and good. Jesus himself was also very clear on this. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, he said this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The law is not done away with. The law continues, the moral law, this transcript of God's character, the law of God's unselfish love. Now, I think one of the reasons why people struggle with this idea is they think of the law as an impossible standard. They think, I could never actually be good enough. And for those that have that kind of view of God's law, maybe that kind of view of God's justice and even God's judgment, maybe something they're afraid of, I have good news for us this morning. First of all, God's judgment throughout the Bible is a good thing. In the Old Testament, the very word for judge can also be translated deliverer. And so they were crying out for judgment. They were not typically saying, God, why do you bring judgment so often? They were saying, why don't you bring judgment more swiftly and more thoroughly? Because they knew with judgment, justice comes and deliverance comes. Now, still at that point, some people might say, well, that doesn't sound good because I know that I'm a sinner. And so if justice comes, how is that going to work out for me? How can I possibly be good enough? And here I think maybe a brief analogy will be helpful. I often use this illustration with my students, and I say, imagine that myself and a professional basketball player, let's say LeBron James, have a jumping competition. It's a funny idea. I know. I used to play basketball, but I never was great at jumping. Right? His vertical leap is supposed to be about 40 plus inches. Mine is, well, let's just say it's not that much, right? So imagine this competition. He jumps as high as he can, and then I jump as high as I can. Is there a big difference between our leaping ability? There is. There's a big difference, right? A very noticeable difference. However, imagine that we are trying to jump to touch the moon. Is there then a big difference in our jumping ability? No, there's a small difference, right? And this is the problem many people have when they start comparing themselves to another. I'm better than that person, or I'm not as good as that person. Actually, all of us compared to Christ are on a level playing field, right? And the actual perfection of Christ is like trying to reach the moon, if we try to reach it in our own power. But the good news is that Christ makes a way that through Christ, by faith, we can be pleasing to God. He is our great high priest who, the book of Hebrews says, always lives to make intercession for us. So first of all, he calls to us to come to him as our high priest. And he makes a way to make up for all of our deficiencies, that if we are in Christ by faith, all of our offerings can be acceptable to Him through Christ. And this is the teaching all throughout Scripture, that we have a high priest in heaven who can make our offerings and sacrifices acceptable to God if we come to Christ through faith.
I'm going to read Hebrews 7, verse 25, and this one, I think, kind of goes right along with what we're talking about. It says, "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them."
Yeah.
Just a beautiful, beautiful verse.
It's such a beautiful passage, and it gives us, again, that confidence that even though without faith it's impossible to please Him, as Hebrews also says, by faith we can be pleasing through Christ and through His intercession for us. And so, in fact, no one needs to be afraid of the judgment. No one needs to think the law is against them, because if you have Christ as your advocate, then you will be made whole. If 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And this is the wonderful work of Christ for us and in us.
Let's talk for a moment about the tension between the law and grace. How does that help us to understand God's character?
Yeah, so here again, a lot of people think law is here and grace is here, and these are kind of pitted against one another. Okay? Now, it's true that the law and grace have different functions. The law cannot save us. The law cannot clean us up. But the law can show us our need of a Savior. It can show us the best way to live, the best way to manifest God's love in relationship with others. It does a number of positive things, but it can't save us. We can only be saved by grace. And so some people get the misconception that, oh, if I just keep the law well enough, then I will be saved. Well, this is known as legalism. Legalism isn't actually trying to keep God's law. We're told that we should try to keep God's law. That's not legalism. Legalism is when you try to keep God's law in order to be good enough or in order to be saved. That is always going to be a failed enterprise, because we can only be saved by grace through faith. And this is the consistent teaching of Scripture. In one place that we want to look at is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9.
"For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast."
So there's no amount of works that can save us. We cannot be saved by works, but our works do manifest where our faith is and where our allegiance is, right? And so when we respond to God in love or respond to others in love, we're not doing it to earn God's favor. We could never merit it or to be saved, but it's actually a reflection of the fact that we are saved, that we operate this way because we are saved. Now, there's so many misconceptions of this idea. One is because you have teachings in Scripture that some people think conflict. You have James that talks very, very positively about the law. In some cases, Paul talks about the law in ways that seem negative, although we've also seen him also speaking positively. And here I think we need to keep in mind that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Often it's speaking to different audiences with different emphases, right? So for instance, if I had two sons, I only have one, but if I had two sons, imagine I had a son Billy and a son Jimmy. And imagine that we're going to the beach one day, and Billy is deathly afraid of water. And Jimmy, he's not afraid of anything. Now, am I going to give them the same instructions when we go to the beach? No, I'm going to say to Billy, you know, don't worry, the water's not going to hurt you. It's okay to go in. We're going to have a fun time. It won't hurt you. And to Jimmy, I'm going to say instead, because he's not afraid of anything, I'm going to say, you know what, you need to have a healthy fear. The water could hurt you if you're not careful, right? You could be very seriously hurt. You could even drown in the water, so I want you to be careful. Have I contradicted myself by giving those two different sets of instructions? No. I both things are true, but I'm speaking to different audiences, and they actually go together. And this is the teaching of Scripture about law and grace. The law and the grace are not pitted against each other, but they have different functions in Scripture. Nevertheless, there are many people who think the law is against them, but this is only because they might think of themselves as on the wrong side of the law. And here we need to remember that if we are in Christ by faith, according to 1 John 2, we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we have nothing to fear. But the fact that we have forgiveness in Christ doesn't do away with the law. I think of the story of the woman who was caught in adultery in John 8. And of course, there's already something wrong with the story at the beginning, because you can't be caught in adultery by yourself. But they only bring the woman, which shows you they're not actually looking for justice. They bring the woman because they're trying to trap Jesus. They bring the woman to him and they say, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? And they think no matter what he says, they have him trapped. If he says stone her, they'll say, oh, you're taking the law into your own hands. But we're under the authority of the Romans. And they think they can get him that way. And if he says, oh, no, don't stone her, forgive her. Say, oh, you're breaking the law of Moses. So they think no matter how he responds, they have him trapped. But they don't expect what he does. He kneels down and he writes on the ground. And then he stands up and he says, he was without sin, cast the first stone. And this was just not an arbitrary statement of Jesus. This was actually part of the law that those who claimed to be witnesses, they actually had to be those that not only testified, but started to carry out the command, right? And I don't know if we can imagine being that woman. She's waiting, probably expecting the stones to fall. But then she hears stones falling. And finally, I imagine when she has the courage to look up, she sees that no one is there but Jesus. And he says to her, woman, are there no one to condemn you? Where are your accusers? And he says, neither do I condemn you. But that's not all that he says to her. He says also, go and sin no more. So the fact that she has shown grace is not an excuse to continue to go on and break the law. It actually is a reason to be grateful and actually want to reflect God's love more. And if we reflect God's love, that is just going to be fulfilled in keeping the law, because love is the fulfillment of the law.
Part of that law, and we don't have too much time to go into it, is the Sabbath.
Yeah.
It's a forgotten commandment. How's that important to us today?
Yeah, the Sabbath is extremely important in Scripture, because the Sabbath is given to us as a kind of a temple in time, as it were. It's given to us for relationship with God, when we're supposed to set aside time to be with God, to rest in Him. But it's also given us as time to have shared attention with one another. And it's so important in our world that is so busy. We're so often so bound up in trying to make something of ourselves. We don't sometimes realize the gift that is given to rest. But far from being a work, the Sabbath doesn't tell us to do something. It tells us to rest. And so it's the opposite of works righteousness.
So a beautiful message that we have toward the end of this quarter's lesson. We have just a few seconds left. What would you tell somebody who's struggling with God's love and justice?
Yeah, I would say that you have nothing to fear. If you recognize a deficiency in yourself, go to Christ. He welcomes you with open arms. He stands at the door and knocks, and He will save you. He is the author of your faith, and He will also finish your faith, meaning He will carry you through to completion if you just give yourself to Him. So don't wait. Don't be afraid. Come to Him. He will accept you, and He will carry you to the finish line if you let Him.
John, thank you for joining us this quarter. It's been a privilege.
It's been my privilege. Thank you.
And thank you for joining us. We're glad that you have been with us on this journey. Next week, we are starting a brand new quarter on a brand new subject. We look forward to seeing you back again here on Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written.
We've come to the end of our lessons this quarter, God's Love and Justice. And lesson number 13, God, love is the fulfillment of the law. But before we delve right into the lesson, I wanted to just summarize three basic principles. First, this quarter we have seen that in the cosmic controversy between good and evil, between Christ and Satan, in this great conflict, we have seen that Satan, Lucifer, has challenged the government of God, and that God has revealed His love on the cross through Christ. The cross answers Satan's charges. We've seen, second, that love has limits. Divine love has limits because God's love is limited by our choice. God's love we limit what God can do. Maybe I shouldn't say God's love is limited, but how God's love can respond to us. God is always love. His love is limitless. But how God can respond to us is limited by our choice. God's love can't save us, in other words, without our choice to be saved and respond to that love. So we have seen that God has given us freedom of choice. To take away freedom of choice is to take away the opportunity to love. And to take away the opportunity to love is to take away the opportunity to truly be happy. The third principle that we have seen is that although Satan is the ruler of this world, that there are laws of engagement and Satan's power is limited. Just like God limits his power and doesn't work with all power because of our freedom of choice and because of these rules of engagement, he doesn't give Satan all power either. Like we saw in the story of Job, Satan can do only so much. So there's a controversy between good and evil. God's love is manifest on the cross. God gives us the power of choice. Satan is limited in what he can do to impact us, and God limits voluntarily his power, and he's letting this controversy play out. But one day, at the end of the controversy between good and evil, right will triumph, evil will be destroyed, Jesus will reign. With that background, let's jump right into lesson number 13. Love is the fulfillment of the law. But first, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you with all of our hearts for the opportunity to study your word today. May there be practical lessons that we can apply to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Our memory text is Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. That's a great thing to owe, isn't it, to love one another? For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Our author begins with a practical lesson, talks about a problematic member. And somebody on the church board says, oh, we can't make decisions based on compassion. Well, compassion should impact every decision, shouldn't it? Now, compassion may not be the driving force in which one has to make the decision upon, but it has to be, compassion has to be factored into every single decision that we make. When we deal with the problems, interpersonal relationship problems, the love of God necessitates compassion upon others. The pastor wondered what the person's understanding of God's and of God's law must have been. Compassion certainly needs to be central in how we deal with people, especially erring ones. It is a central factor, not the only factor, but it certainly is a central factor. Last couple sentences in Sabbath afternoon's lesson. God's law is not a set of abstract principles, but commands and instructions intending for our flourishing. God's law is in totality an expression of love as God himself expresses it. I like this idea that the commandments of God are not abstract, they're not legalistic requirements, they're not arbitrary rules. But they've been given to us by God so that we will flourish, so we will live the abundant life. You remember what Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to kill and to steal and destroy, but I've come that they might have life, that they might have life more abundantly. So living by the law of love, we have life more abundantly. When you read the Ten Commandments, and you look at the two tables of the law, Sunday's lesson, both tables of the law deal with relationships. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. The last six commandments deal with our relationship with our fellow man. So the law of love leads us to positive relationships with God and positive relationships with our fellow man. We find this in Exodus 20, verse 1 to 17. You read the commandments carefully, and they indeed are commandments that talk about how to live life in its abundance, how to live life at its very best. What would life be like if there were no idols in our life, if God was totally supreme? What if life would be, what would life be like if we never took the Lord's name in vain, either by cursing or swearing, or by defiling his name by hypocrisy? What would life be like if everybody recognized that God created the world and kept the Bible Sabbath, and we came to worship the Sabbath as one people, considering, recognizing that we are brothers and sisters in Christ? There'd never be an atheist, never be a war, if we all recognize God is supreme, if we all had no idols in our life, if we all lived righteous lives that weren't filled with hypocrisy, if we all worshiped our Creator. What would life be like if we followed the last six tables of the law? No stealing, no killing, no adultery, children honoring their parents, not coveting. I mean, what would life be like if we followed those? This planet would be like the Garden of Eden, wouldn't it? But sin has come. And what is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is drifting from the purpose and plan of God. And I like the last paragraph under Sunday's lesson. It says, the entirety of God's law, then, is grounded in God's love. God's love and God's law are inseparable. We often hear people say, we don't need to keep the law. We just need to love God and to love others. Why does that idea not make sense? It doesn't make sense because love is the fulfilling of God's law. If you love, you're going to fulfill the first four commandments and the last six, not in your own strength, of course, by the grace of God. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. Love is the foundation of it. When God upholds the law, he upholds love. This is why Jesus died, in order to save sinners, so that he could both uphold the law while he was extending grace to us. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Romans 6, we're studying this fact that there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. It's a revelation of God's character. It reveals God's love. Romans 6, verse 1 to 3. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What is sin? It's the transgression of the law. So shall we continue to transgress the law? Shall we continue to break the law so sin can abound, so grace can abound? Paul is emphatic. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So when we come to Christ, we die to the old selfish ambitions of life. When we come to Christ, we do not continue in sin in breaking of the law. Back to Romans 3, verse 28 to 31. Therefore we conclude. Now Paul is concluding. If you come to any different conclusion than Paul comes to, you come to the wrong conclusion. He's making a conclusion regarding law and faith. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So are we justified by the law? Certainly not. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, do we do away with the law of God because we're saved by faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So follow me closely. God's law is a law of love. It's given by a loving God so that you and I can live life in its fullest, the abundant life. As we come to Jesus, when we have broken God's law, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so this is all of us, when we come to Jesus, we are saved by grace through faith. When we are saved by grace through faith, not of our works. Remember Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10 says, by grace are you saved through faith. It's the gift of God and not of yourself. Then it goes on to say, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then Paul adds, verse 10, we are his workmanship created unto God for good works. So God's love has given us God's law, so we live the abundant life. We have broken God's law, so Jesus has come, and we now to live the perfect life we should have lived. Accepting Jesus, we accept his righteousness as far in place of our unrighteousness. When we do that, his Spirit enters our life and changes us so that we can live the obedient life. Last paragraph under Monday's lesson. The law of God itself represents God's holiness, his perfect character of love, righteousness, goodness, and truth. In this regard, it's significant that according to Exodus 31, verse 18, God wrote the commandments on the stone tablets himself, written in stone. These laws are testimony of the unchanging character of God and of his moral government, which is founded on love, a central theme of the great controversy. So God's law is unchangeable because God's character is unchangeable, and his character of love is unchangeable, revealed in the Ten Commandments of how loving people respond. We look in Tuesday's lesson, Law and Grace. And we find this passage in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. We've already noticed the fact that we are saved not by our works, but by grace. And God's, and the Bible says God is going to make a new covenant with us. What is that new covenant? Is the new covenant, as some teach, we're under the new covenant now, let's forget about the law. Not at all. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and onward. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Jacob. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, I'll put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What then is the new covenant promise? The new covenant promise is not that God is going to do away with the law, but he's going to put it in our mind and in our heart. Why two places? Why the law in our mind? Why in our heart? He puts the law in our minds so we know it. He reveals to us the eternal principles of his law so we understand them, we comprehend them. And he puts it in our hearts so we love them. So we love the law because he loved the law. We love the law because keeping the law is the fulfillment of his love in our lives and leads us to live the most abundant life. The note under our lesson says this. The Ten Commandments were inscribed by God himself on the tables of stone, but the law was also be written in the hearts of his people. Ideally, God's laws of love will not be external to us, but internal to our very characters. God alone could inscribe his law on human hearts, and he promised to do so for his covenant people. It's only God that they can write his law in our hearts so we love it. It's only God that can write his law in our mind so that we know it. We do not keep the law in order to be saved. We keep the law because we are saved. We do not keep the law in order to be loved, but because we are loved, and thus we desire to love God and love others. That leads us to Wednesday's lesson, love is the fulfillment of the law. When we love, we truly fulfill the law. Matthew 23, verse 23 and 24, New Testament. Love is the fulfillment of the law. When we love, we desire to obey. The child that truly loves their parents wants to obey their parents. Matthew 23, verse 23 and 24 puts it this way. What we read that earlier. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now, here's what I want to ask you. What is the weightier matter of the law? We're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 to 15. See if we can discover what the weightier matter of the law is. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 to 15. observe the Sabbath. Wait a minute. Sabbath, weightier matter? What, there must be something deeper here. Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 13. Observe the Sabbath to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Verse 15. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. What's the weighty matter of the law? The weightier matter of the law is the recognition of God's love in delivering us from the bondage of guilt and shame and sin. Israel forgot that. They kept the legalistic letter of the law. And incidentally, the Sabbath, enshrined in the heart of God's law, talks about deliverance. It talks about the power of God. God delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. And God delivers us from the bondage of sin through the cross of Christ on Calvary. God delivers us from the bondage of sin through the grace and mercy of God. God delivers us from condemnation through the blood of Christ. God delivers us from the clutches of the evil one through his divine miraculous power. So when we, for example, keep the Sabbath, it's a symbol of deliverance. Listen to this note under Wednesday's lesson, second paragraph down after the section on reading Matthew 23 and Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath commandment is grounded in relation to God's deliverance of Israel from slavery. That is, the Sabbath is not only a memorial of creation, but also a memorial of deliverance from slavery and oppression. And in the context about turning from one's own pleasure to call the Sabbath a delight by taking delight in the Lord, the emphasis on works is on works of love and justice for others. Remember Isaiah 58 verse 13 says that if you take your foot off the Sabbath, in Israel, when they put their foot on something, it was a symbol of their ownership. So the Sabbath is God's day. It's not something we own. And it said not doing thy pleasure. In other words, not being self-focused, but calling the Sabbath a delight. So we call the Sabbath a delight because, why? Because we've been delivered from the bondage of evil. Because God's love fills our heart. Because God's love has been written in our mind and in our hearts. And therefore, we want to share that love with others. Above all, Thursday's lesson, love one another. James chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. James chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. And here the scripture talks to us about loving one another. And about the relationship of God's law to love. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. You remember the story here in James 2? It talks about a person coming into a banquet and he's all decked out. And he's all decked out with fine robes and jewels. And he comes in and everybody oohs and ahs over him and treats him specially. And then there's a man that comes in with poor clothes and dirty, and this man everybody neglects. Well, here is what the Word of God says. It says, listen, my beloved brethren, James 2, verse 5. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you'll love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sins and are convicted by the law's transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. So here, the Bible is talking about the violation of the last six commandments because they were not loving God and their fellow man. They claimed to love God, but they failed to love their fellow man. Jesus commands us, last paragraph, Thursday's lesson, Jesus commands his followers to love one another, even as I've loved you. Jesus proclaims, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love to one another. Love is so central to the Christian faith because God is love. And those who claim to love God must love one another. What a fitting way to end this series. Is there somebody in your church that you have a conflict with? Is somebody in your church hard to love? Is somebody in your family you have animosity with? Husband, wife, animosity, anger, bitterness. A brother that you have animosity with. Here's a sibling that you have a conflict with. Somebody at your work, somebody at your school. Jesus says, love one another. How can I love somebody that I don't naturally want to love? How can I love somebody that is pretty unlovely? How can I love somebody that has treated me unjustly? You know, the Bible says in Romans 5, when we're enemies of God, he sent his son. The Bible says in Romans 13 that do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if they ask you to go 1 mile, go 2. In other words, reach out in love. But how can I get that love when I don't want to love another? The Bible says God is love. And the only place we get true, genuine love is from God. God can place within our hearts love for others that naturally are unloving and unlovely that we don't want to love. As we come to the conclusion of this series of studies, would you like to open your heart to God and ask him to place within your heart the love that you need for others? Ask him to give you that divine, unselfish compassion that you need. Ask him to give you that care and concern that you need. Ask him to fill your heart with love. Would you like to do that right now as we pray? Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have invited us to love others. We know we can't do that in our own strength. It's not difficult to love those who love us, but it's very difficult to love those who don't love us or who are unlovely. And we ask you to place love in our hearts for those who we may not genuinely love. Oh Lord, we know love comes from you. And by faith, we believe right now that love is flowing from the sanctuary above, that you're placing it in our hearts to be able to love others. Help us love them with your love, because you loved us with that same love. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I let you go,
mission in Thailand, a layperson plants a church in Uruguay, and mission here in Guatemala. All this and much more coming up next. Welcome to Mission 360. I'm Gary Krause. Today's program is coming to you from Central America, from the country of Guatemala. This is a beautiful country. It's a country of volcanoes and rainforests and ancient Mayan ruins. In fact, about half of the population can trace their ancestry back to the Mayan civilization. Today, here in Guatemala, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been growing rapidly, but it still faces many mission challenges, and we'll be learning more about that on today's program. But first up, let's travel to Thailand to learn about the power of music in mission.
Music is one of the most popular forms of entertainment, but in Thailand, it's doing more than just entertain. It's bringing people from all over the world together for a common purpose. Called Ken City lies 450 kilometers from Bangkok. It's Thailand's fourth largest city and has the largest university in northeastern Thailand.
Khon Ken is a, you know, it's a growing city. There's a lot of educated people here, a lot of wealth. People are busy, don't have a lot of time. So we had to think in terms of how can we meet people in a non-threatening way.
With the challenge of reaching out to this wealthy urban community, missionaries from all over the world were called to Thailand. Ricardo and his family were one of the first to answer the call to Thailand through Adventist Frontier Missions. Ricardo became the leader of a violin group at the Adventist Church in Bangkok. The group was given the opportunity to perform live in the Thai Parliament and in several big shopping malls in the city. People enjoyed their music and said it made them happy. Ricardo realized that they could use music to communicate with and touch people, regardless of their status in life.
Music is like a universal language that really connects with people. People's hearts open up with music, and music is such a central part of Christian worship and experience.
Soon enough, they started a music academy. They invited volunteer teachers from around the world to come and teach piano, violin, ukulele, guitar, and give voice lessons. These teachers, together with the leaders of the school, have been able to create meaningful relationships with their students and their families.
We have a lot of wealthy clients and students that come here, and their parents are speaking to us more and more about the joy and the peace that they see in our families and in our lives that they want for their children.
While the teachers play a significant role in helping transform the lives of their young protégés, they themselves also go through a life-changing experience.
It gives them the chance to be involved in ministry. It shows them that they can use their unique gifts, you know, to further God's cause. And so coming here, you know, learning Thai language to some degree, experiencing the culture, and just getting exposed to a broader vision, you know, can plant a seed that will help direct their future and give them an idea that, you know, they can use their gifts to build up God's kingdom.
In some ways, I and this school is the only way that they would be able to hear about Jesus, and the only way that they would be able to experience the love of Jesus. So when I realize that my students need to know Jesus, and when I desire so badly for them to know the joy and the peace that He has given me, that channels into my lessons, and it channels into the way I teach them, and it gives me a desire to encourage my students and to be patient with them.
Mission is helping fund the music program where people in Khon Ken can learn music not only as a form of entertainment, but as a means to building relationships and changing lives.
They need friendship, and they need hope, and they need meaning and purpose, you know, as they realize that the things that they have are not giving them what they hoped, you know, the happiness, the lasting happiness.
Music is a love gift from God to us, and the Music Academy in Khon Ken uses both the beauty of music and the harmonious love of Jesus to touch the lives of their students, their families, and soon, with your prayers, the whole city of Khon Ken. Thank you for your support of Global Mission that supports projects like this.
My guest is Dr. Eric, who is the director of the Isaiah 58 Mission here in Guatemala City. And in the background, you can hear a worship program that's going on right now for the people who come to this center. Dr. Eric, can you please describe how this center started, why, and what happens here?
We started about 2.5 years ago. We began by offering bread, warm beverages, cereal, and some juice to people who live off the streets. These are people who found refuge under covered areas or nearby hospitals. But then, we moved on to a park where we met every Sunday, and many people came to us. We served them lunch and spoke to them about God. We soon realized that winter was approaching, and we decided that we had to find a house to use as a base of operations. So we began to pray. To pray for this project, because renting a house means we would have to raise money. It was then we found this house, which is affordable enough when you consider rental costs here in Guatemala. So we began to assist people here, not only on Sundays, but on Sabbath and during the week as well. And this is how we operate now.
Así es como estamos actualmente.
Wonderful. Now, can you please describe for our viewers what happens here?
Okay.
We open on Mondays and Wednesdays for people to come and wash their clothes. There's also rooms for them to shower. And then we invite them to listen to the Word of God. After a short Bible study and some singing, we offer them supper. We always prepare a healthy meal. And on Sabbath, this house is used as a church. We study the Sabbath school lesson, we sing and we pray, and a special sermon is presented, because more people are attending on Sabbath than any of the days during the week. This is basically what we do here. We offer these services because the people asked us for the possibility to take a shower, to wash their clothes, and for a place to change their clothes. We also give them clothes and shoes that we get as donations. And we also supply items for their hygiene, as toothbrushes or bath soap. And you know, they're very happy and grateful for this program.
That's beautiful. Now, Doctor, why are you personally involved in this ministry?
Well, for now, I'm the president of the program. We meet every week on Tuesday evening, and we talk about all the facets of the Isaiah 58 program. We often ask people for assistance. For example, Lions International Club operates here in Guatemala, and they have given us many of the meals and personal hygiene items that we offer to the people who come here. Our families also get involved. We're five families working on this project. The Zone 15 Adventist Church took notice of how well the program is working and how much it helps the people. So they decided to help us to pay for rent. The Zone 15 Adventist Church also pays for a person to run the program by being here on a daily basis. The Isaiah 58 project was inspired by a person, a missionary who came from Colombia. He came to preach a sermon and then told us that they have an Isaiah 58 project in his country. As we listened, we thought we could do the same here in Guatemala. And the truth is that the people who live in the streets don't receive any help. We have seen some churches that distribute food on the street. That is exactly what we did at first. But we wanted to give them more. More than just a piece of bread and juice. We wanted to give them the Word of God, that they might know God, that they may experience the love of God. That's why this group of families joined together to start this project. Our motivation is to help people. That's what we want to do.
Well, thank you for what you and your team are doing. Doctor, can you tell me an experience of somebody who has been ministered to through this center?
We have four people in critical conditions who overcame the problem of living on the streets, a problem that is often surrounded by a number of vices. One of them, the first person, was a long-time alcoholic. He drank a lot of liquor. His eyes were yellow, his liver was swollen, and his spleen was so large. This person was about to die. We decided to help him by providing him medicine, food, and by helping him to understand that he needed to make a serious change in his life if he intends to live. You know, that person changed. That happened 2 years ago. This person lives here now and helps us by working in the house. Another success story is about a person who came here just to listen to the messages. He now lives abroad, outside of Guatemala. About a month ago, he told us that he's already rehabilitated. He now wears a tie, a jacket, and sells Adventist books as a co-porter. He is now a completely changed person. Those are two of the people who are in the worst conditions, people who have struggled to make a change. But there are others. Some others have got a job, and they have managed to improve their lives as well.
Que se les ha conseguido trabajo y han logrado desarrollar su trabajo.
Wonderful. Muchas gracias, Dr. Eric. Thank you for sharing with us. Our viewers at home, Isaiah 58 Ministries, Mission. If you haven't read that chapter recently, I recommend that you read it again. It's very important about putting Christ's method of ministry into practice. We'll be right back after this break. Welcome back to Guatemala, and behind me you can see the Antigua Guatemala Cathedral. Next up, we'll hear the story of Pastor Len Barnard, a childhood hero of mine who was a pioneer medical missionary in Papua New Guinea.
Our guest today is Dr. Barry Oliver from the South Pacific Division. In fact, he was the division president there for 8 years. Dr. Oliver, welcome to Mission 360.
Thank you, Lori. It's nice to be with you.
Today you're going to tell us a story about a missionary who served for many years in your division, Pastor Len Barnard.
Yes, I am. I actually knew Pastor Barnard personally. He is one of the real characters of our division. He was a New Zealander originally, and he joined up with the armed forces during World War II. He was a medic in Papua New Guinea. And I guess it was while he was a medic that he got a real feel for the country, and especially for the people. He used to see the planes in operation while he was there as a medic during the war. And when he finished his time in the services, he went back to New Zealand and he trained to be a pilot. He had this burning in his bones. He returned to New Guinea after the war, not as a pilot, although he was trained. And he worked for just a short time in the in a government office. But it wasn't long before he expressed his interest to being employed by the church, because he even then wanted to see the church utilizing planes. But he was also trained as a medic. And so he went very early to one of our Hansenite or leper colonies up near Mount Hagen. And for a number of years, he and his family worked there at the Mount Hagen Hansenite Colony, or Togaba Hospital as it's known. And while there, they experienced the highs and the lows, I guess, of mission service. It's not easy working with people who have that terribly debilitating disease. They moved around a little. Well, more than a little. They went to quite a few places in their service. All the time, Len saw these planes flying overhead, and he said, "We've got to have one of those planes." He had experiences such as walking into the Karamui cannibal country in the highlands of New Guinea. It took him 48 days, I kid you not, 48 days of hard walking to get from his base of operations into
to where the people planes operating.
And he would see the planes of some of the other missions going overhead.
So the church had no planes at all at
that point. We are pre-1964. This is the 50s. This is the 60s. I don't think we actually had planes anywhere in the world at that time. The earliest planes that we had were both the experiences I'm telling you about, and I think in South America also. Okay. Someone will probably prove me wrong, but Len saw these planes and he went to the Union Mission leaders and made a case, and they providentially thought it was a very good idea. And so after negotiations, a plane was accessed, And Pastor Lynn Barnard travelled down to Sydney, Australia, where the plane was dedicated, and I think I've got this right, June 27, 1964. The division president dedicated the plane. Lynn was there, and then he flew the plane back to the highlands of Papua New Guinea. And I remember reading, he was telling the story, as he was coming across the Gulf of Papua and beginning to go up into the highlands, which 12, 14, 16,000 feet above sea level, mm-hmm. there was a huge bank of clouds, as there just about always is up there. And he wondered how ever in the world he was going to get this little Cessna, 180 Cessna, into the Groker airstrip. Providentially, again, the clouds opened and he was able to go right through. And I remember him telling many stories, time and time again, of how the clouds were just open and these little planes were able to go through. And he used to tell stories about the three angels flying on the wings of the plane. It was quite something. He had that story. So the plane was dedicated and began operations on June 30, 1964. And all of a sudden, the mission work opened up. Len was able to operate the plane. He had a good friend and colleague, Pastor Colin Winch, who at the time was living down on the coast of Madang. And together, they pioneered Adventist aviation in Papua New Guinea and the South Pacific Division, and pretty much in the world, apart from probably some others as well, who I'm sure their stories will be also told. Len and Colin flew the plane, delivered medical supplies, took evangelistic opportunities, and really began to open up. Of course, there weren't all that many airstrips at that time, and so gradually airstrips were being built, and they would fly into very remote places in the highlands on the coast of that country. 2 years after the operation started, there was almost a tragic accident. Well, it was an accident. It was almost tragic.
Okay.
Len was trying to test the compression of
thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy rest day. Happy salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone day. That's what Sabbath is about. Resting in a God who loves us no matter where we are, what we do, whatever we have on our heart, whatever we feel. And that's why he's so great. So sing with us our first song, How Great Is Our God.
The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great, how great is our God. Age to age he stands,
morning, everybody. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
I want to welcome each and every one of you who are here on this very auspicious Sabbath day. I'd like to read a scripture from the Bible to draw your attention to the first Sabbath ever happened on this earth. And that's found in Genesis 2, chapter 1 and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And today we are here because of that very same day when God made the earth. And it is, I don't know how many weeks anniversary, but it is one of the anniversaries we're celebrating today. And so I welcome every one of you who have made it to the church here today. I also want to pray for those who couldn't make it today. And so those who are worshiping with us online, welcome. And I hope God has something nice that you need. I have a couple of announcements. Last 2 weeks, we've heard announcements as all of us being participants in a mission trip. The group, the little group that was here, arrived in the Philippines and started their mission work. Thank God. I know a lot of you contributed greatly by your prayers, and some of you also contributed by your means of money. And thank you all so much for contributing to that great mission trip. Well, the trip is going, the mission field is open and they're working there. So let's keep them in our prayers and let's ask the Holy Spirit, pray for God's blessings to be upon them so the harvest would be plentiful. We also have another important event today. You all might be wondering why the church is half empty. Half of our women are out on the women's retreat. And so that's why the church is empty. I know it's missing a lot of the beauty in our church today. But still, let's pray for them. Let's pray for all the women. And they're in Yosemite. You know, it's a place where, beautiful place, but let's remember them in our prayers. And these are the two announcements I had. So pray for the Philippines mission trip. It's currently underway, and also the women's ministry. Now let's all stand up and sing our opening song, So Will I. Opening song, let's all stand up and sing.
This is a song about creation and redemption. The same God who created us is the one that seeks us and loves us. God of creation, there at the start, before the beginning of time, with no point of reference, you spoke to the dark and fleshed out the wonder of light. And as you speak, 100 million galaxies are born in the vapor of your breath. The planets form. If the stars were made to worship, so will I can see your heart and everything you've made. Every burning star, a signal fire of
creation sings your praises, so will I.
God of your promise,
God of your promise, you don't seek in vain, no syllable empty or void. For once you have spoken, all nature and science follow the sound of your voice. As you speak, 100 billion creatures catch your breath, assembling in the power of what you said. If it all reveals your nature, so will I can see your heart in everything you say. Every painted sky, a canvas of your grace. If creation still obeys you, so will I. If the stars were made to worship, so will I. If the mountains bow in reverence, so will I. If the oceans roar your greatness, so will I. For if everything exists to lift you high, so will I. If the wind goes where you send it, so will I. If the rocks cry out in silence, so will I. If the sum of all our praises still falls shy, then we'll sing again 100 billion times. Oh, God of salvation, you chase down my heart through all of my failure and abandoned in darkness to die. And as you speak, 100 billion failures disappear. Where you lost your life so I could find it. If you left the grave behind you, so will I can see your heart in everything you've done. Every part designed in a work of art called love. If you gladly chose surrender, so will I can see your heart 8 billion different ways. Every precious one, a child you died to save. If you left your life to love them, so will I. Like you would again 100 billion times. beyond measure could amount to your desire. You're the one who never leaves the one behind.
Please be seated. God has blessed us abundantly and has given us all that we need. We're here today to return a portion of our blessing back to God. And God has a great promise in the scripture. Let's all read together what's up on the screen. Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Malachi 3. All right. Thank you. That's a great promise. Well, if you want more blessings, that says what to do. So I request the deacons to wait upon us in our morning offering. I welcome Christopher here this morning. He's going to present us with some good songs.
Hello, happy Sabbath, everybody. This song will be for the glory, for glory to God. Of praise that flows from those you have redeemed, and we will use the words we know to tell you what an awesome God you are. But when words are not enough to tell you of our love, just listen to our hearts. If words could fall like rain from these lips of mine, and if I had 1,000 years, I would still run out of time. So if you listen to our hearts, every beat will say, thank you for the life, thank you for the truth, thank you for the way. So listen to our hearts, hear our spirits sing, a song of praise that flows from those you have redeemed. And we will use the words we know to tell you what an awesome God you are. But when words are not enough to tell you of our love, just listen to our hearts. How many of us here want God to listen to our hearts? Amen, right? So if you listen to my heart, every beat will say, thank you for the life, thank you for the truth, thank you for the way. So listen to our hearts, hear our spirits sing, a song of praise that flows from those you have redeemed. And we will use the words we know to tell you what an awesome God you are. But when words are not enough to tell you of our love, just listen to our hearts. When words are not enough to tell you of our love, just listen to our hearts. Listen to our hearts, oh Lord, please listen. Listen to our hearts. Amen.
We thank you so much for all the blessings that you have given us. We thank you for the food, the clothes, the water, and the air. We thank you for life that you have given, Lord. Lord, be with us, be with the offering that we have brought. Please use it mightily for thy glory and honor. And forgive all our sins and shortcomings. We ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's now time for the children's story. I invite all our children to come forward. We have a wonderful story from Teacher Joanne, Auntie Joanne. Please come on forward, children. It's your time.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Good morning. You all look so nice today. Happy Sabbath. Today I have a really nice story for you, and I'm being helped by this wonderful ate. Ate is older sister in the Philippines and a kuya here. So have you heard the story about Jonah? Yeah, well, long time ago, there was a dude. His name was Jonah. And Jonah, he's a messenger of God. And God one day told him, God was talking to him one day and said,
Jonah, go to Nineveh.
What? No, Nineveh is not cool. God, the people there are just not nice. They're not nice. Can I just go to Beverly Hills instead?
Jonah, go to Nineveh.
Not Nineveh, God. Can I go to Palm Springs, please? Somewhere else that's nice. They're so mean there. I don't like Nineveh.
Jonah, go to Nineveh.
Oh, fine. You know what? I'm just going to trick God. I'll pretend I'll go to Nineveh, but I'm actually going to go somewhere else. Do you know where that is? Maybe I can hide and pretend I'm following him, but truly it's going to be the other way around. And so Jonah started going up the hill, down the hill, and then he ended up in a boat. A boat that brings him to the other place called, anyone else? Yeah, it's not Palm Springs. It's not Beverly Hills. The place is called Tarsus, and people are nicer there. So he went to the boat. Come on, everyone, let's go to the boat. And the boat wasn't happy because there were storms and storms and wind and people were praying, what are you, I don't like this storm. And so they said, Jonah said, it's actually my fault. I'm the one who's brought this storm. So bring me out to the water. And Jonah was tossed in the water, and he was going down to the water until a big whale swallowed him, and he was under the belly of the whale for 3 days. You have to scoot together like you like each other. Yep, under, inside the belly of the whale, where it's dark, and let me see, and how does it smell in there?
How does it smell? Bad.
Can you smell the sardines? Not yet. It's,
smells.
What does it smell inside the belly? Well, Jonah stayed there for 3 days, and he asked God to forgive him. Please, I don't want to smell the sardines in my suit, in my nice dress. He prayed and prayed and prayed for 3 days, smelling that sardines. And finally, the whale had a little bit of a hiccup and burped and tossed them on the shore of Nineveh. Thank you. That smelled didn't good. And so he went to Nineveh and told people of Nineveh that, you know what? God loves you. And what happened that day? Can I get my phone? And what happened that day? He told people that God loves them, and people actually ask forgiveness from God. I want to read the Bible verse from Psalms that says, Psalms 86 that says, "But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, building in love and faithfulness." So even if we make mistakes, if we want to trick God, or like people in Nineveh who are mean, there's always hope because God is gracious and slow to anger. Thank you so much for listening, and I'm sorry about the sardines. Thank you, helpers.
Thank you, Teacher Joanne, for that beautiful story. At this time, I'd like to welcome Christopher once again. Thank you for that previous song, and we're going to be blessed by another special song.
God, for glory to God. Here I am, Lord, and I'm drowning in your sea of forgetfulness. The chains of yesterday surround me. I yearn for peace and rest. I don't want to end up where you found me. And it echoes in my mind, keeps me awake tonight. I know you've cast my sin as far as the east is from the west, and I stand before you now as though I've never sinned. Today I feel like I'm just one mistake away from you leaving me this way. Jesus, can you show me just how far the east is from the west? 'Cause I can't bear to see the man I've been come rising up in me again. In the arms of your mercy I found rest. 'Cause you know just how far the east is from the west, from one scarred hand to the other. I start the day the war begins, endless reminding of my sin. Time and time again, your truth is drowned out by the storm I'm in. Today I feel like I'm just one mistake away from you leaving me this way. Jesus, can you show me just how far the east is from the west? 'Cause I can't bear to see the man I've been come rising up in me again. In the arms of your mercy I found rest. 'Cause you know just how far the east is from the west, from one scarred hand to the other. I know you've washed me bright, turned my darkness into light. I need your peace to get me through, to get me through this night. I can't live by what I feel about the truth your word reveals. I'm not holding on to you,
I'm on to me. You're holding on to me. Jesus, you know just how far the east is from the west. I don't have to see the man I've been. Come rising up in me again. In the arms of your mercy I found rest. 'Cause you know just how far the east is from the west. From one scarred hand to the other. One scarred hand to the other. From one scarred hand to the other.
Amen. Ready? Happy Sabbath, everybody. Bible uses different illustrations to try to help us to visualize what God does with our sins. One of the illustrations is God will cast them into the depths of the sea, and then he puts up a no fishing sign. Another one is from the east, as far as the east is from the west. That's how far God has removed our sins from us. Isn't that good news? I'd like to invite you to stand up with us as our worship team comes up. And we're going to have our prayer time. And if any of you would like to have special prayer with our church leaders, please come up here to the front as we sing our prayer song, and then we can pray together. Let's sing Now, Dear Lord, as we pray.
Now, dear Lord, as we pray, take our hearts and minds far away from the press of the world all around, to your throne where grace does abound. May our lives be transformed by your love.
Let's kneel down together. Dear God in heaven, we just want to thank you for the reminder that you will remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And the reason we can know that you will do that is because you have shown us when you stretched out your arms and were nailed to the cross. You did that voluntarily for us. God, I just pray that you would bless each person that is here today, those people that are listening online. We thank you, God, for the blessings that you've already given to us. We thank you for all of the answers to prayer that you've given to us. But today we come to your God and we just want to say we're sorry. Please forgive us of our sins. Please cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we just pray for your Holy Spirit and your guardian angels to be with us this coming week and help us to be better people. I pray for the people that have lost loved ones, the people that have gone through the valley of the shadow of death. I pray that you would just comfort them in a special way. We pray for the people who have health concerns, the people who have prayer requests. Please hear these prayer requests, God, and help the people as they go through these difficult times to just feel your presence. We pray that you would impress the leaders of the world to stop the wars that are going on. Please help the people that need to have an adjustment in the way they're thinking, God. Please give them repentance and change their minds so that we will not see so much war and bloodshed. I pray, God, that you would not just be with the wars of the world, but the wars in our families. that you would be with the marriages that are having problems, that be with the families that are having issues with their children and with their parents. God, please just be with these people and help them to make the right decisions. Now, dear God, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts today in this service, help each one of us to learn things to help our faith grow stronger. And we thank you, and we pray this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Open your Bibles to Genesis 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them.
Short verse. The Lord God made garments of skin and clothed Adam and Eve, and that's going to be our text we're going to focus on today. But before we get into our Bible study, which I hope is a Bible study that really increases your faith and understanding of God's love for you and for the human race, we just like to welcome everybody here, especially those people that are visiting from out of town. And we're having, you've probably seen me scurrying around, I've lost my clicker. And so we're using a backup clicker that doesn't seem to have the range. So can you just make sure up there that the receptor for the clicker is hanging off the side? Because I'm having difficulty connecting, and it's just like being a stubborn clicker today. But code today is U as in uniform, L-W-Z-G. U-L-W-Z-G. And for those of you that are joining us today, and perhaps English is not your first language, we offer a translation service, ULWZG. That's right. So if you just aim your camera up at this QR code, it'll connect you with Microsoft Translator, and then you just put in your first name, choose the language you would like to see the sermon presented in, and then you will be able to kind of have a little running translation of our service. So if any of you need help, we have a deacon right here, Freulin, just raise your hand and say, help, help, and he'll come over there. Well, you don't have to say help, help, just raise your hand and he will come and assist you, and you will be able to see a pretty good translation of our services in your language. We had a person join us a few weeks ago from a country, and the language wasn't on here, and so it's like, oh, we found a language it does not translate into. But hopefully you will be able to use this to be able to kind of follow along with our service today. Do we have some visitors here, maybe visiting for the first time? You want to raise your hand and tell us where you're from? I want to welcome you and greet you. Anybody feel comfortable saying, oh, yes, way back here, yes.
Hi.
And where are you from?
China.
China, welcome. Welcome to our church. Everybody say ni hao. There you go. I think that's how you say hello, right?
Yes.
Good, good. Who else? Do we have some more visitors here today? Feel comfortable telling us where you're from? All right, well, welcome. We have a fellowship meal downstairs after our service that we would like to invite you to, so get to know you a little bit better. And we're glad that you're worshiping with us here in San Francisco Central Church. Today we're going to be talking a little bit about God. We're going to continue our series that we talked about a few weeks ago. And specifically, we're going to be looking at this code up here. And at the end of our service, this is going to make a lot more sense. But can you just make sure my receiver is over the edge? Because I am not. Oh, it is, isn't it? Okay, sorry. This does not have the range as the last one. We're continuing a series on God, and when we talk about God, we talked about how God created everything. Genesis 1 and 2, it's almost like God put together a perfect package, a perfect present, where he created everything we have on this earth. He kind of like tied a bow on it and says, this is very good. And everything was looking good until we have a serpent that enters the picture. We have sin that came into the picture. And this is found in Genesis chapter 3. And so today we're just going to spend a lot of time in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there to Genesis chapter 3. But the first thing we notice is that Satan is real, but he hides himself in order to deceive. In Genesis chapter 3, you don't find the name Satan. You don't find the name devil. You will find it talks about a serpent that comes and deceives Adam and Eve. And it's like, why does the Bible start with a serpent? Why doesn't it say Satan comes and does this? Because what you will find throughout the rest of Scripture, Satan likes to hide behind other things. In fact, you will find in the Old Testament, it talks about Lucifer, and it says, take up a lament against the king of Tyre. Why the king of Tyre? Because Satan likes to hide behind kings. He likes to hide behind people. He'll even hide behind a serpent. How many of you ever had a scammer call you? Anybody a scammer call you? I've had several scammers call me this past week. And they never call them and say, hi, my name is Mark, and I'm a scammer. No, they'll usually say, hi, my name is Mark, and I'm calling from Microsoft. Hi, my name is Mark, I'm calling from Amazon. Hi, my name is Mark, I'm calling from the IRS. They're always hiding behind something else. And this is what Satan does. He is the original scammer. He is calling, but he wants to deceive Eve. And so what we find is that Satan is real, but he hides himself in order to deceive. And then what we find is that he offered Eve, he's like, hey, Eve, you need to eat this fruit. And she's like, no, 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 no. God told us that it's going to bring death. But then she started looking at the fruit, and as she was looking at the fruit and looking at the fruit, she found there was three things unique about the fruit. Look up here at this screen. Let's read this all together. When the woman saw, okay, nice and loud all together. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Notice those three things that we find about the fruit. It wasn't stinky and smelly and gross looking and nasty. No, we find that the fruit was, let's say it all together, good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. You know, one of the things that's interesting is when you look at very expensive purses, like the Louis Vuitton purse, you can tell the difference between the best, beautiful, authentic Louis Vuitton purses and the counterfeit because the counterfeits are always worse than the original. When you go online, you will find that they'll say, hey, how can you detect a fake? Well, you see the nice seam work over here, and then over here, yep, gotta be fake. The fakes usually kind of fall apart. They're not as good. But did you know that in Scripture it warns us that the counterfeit is usually much better than the original? And I want you to think about this. Some of you are like, how can you say this, that God makes something really good and Satan makes it better? No, 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 no. He doesn't make it better, but he can make it appear better. And this is one of the things that's important to remember. Let's read this all together. Proverbs 14:12. All together. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to death. So just because something smells good, tastes good, looks good, feels good, does not necessarily mean it's good for us. The Bible warns us. It says, as humans, you're going to look at something, you're going to say, now that seems right. But it's going to end up killing you. It's interesting because when you look at the counterfeit being much better, I want to talk to you about the tale of two trees. Two trees. The first tree is known as the tree of life, and the second tree is known as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Both of these trees are placed in the middle of the garden. But when we look at the tree of life, the Bible tells us that it sustains life, it was for healing, and that it had 12 manner of fruit. That's what we know pretty much about the tree of life. Okay, so let's say this all together. It sustains life, it was for healing, and it had 12 manner of fruit. The Bible doesn't say that it tasted good, it tasted like ice cream, it tasted like cherries. It says, listen, this is the good one. Now, how many of you would like to eat from the tree of life? I mean, this is like, hey, if you are health-minded, if you're worried about your future, you'd be like, I want to eat from the tree of life. I don't care what the taste is like. I don't care what it looks like, because it sustains life, it's healing, and it has 12 types of fruit. But then when you talk about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the Bible tells us that it was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable for gaining wisdom. So when you look up here, what you will find is that the counterfeit, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, actually looks and smells and tastes probably better than the tree of life. But everything that the tree of life offered, the tree of knowledge of good and evil counteracted. You see, the tree of knowledge of good and evil brought death. It brought sickness. It brought illness. And so when you think about this, when you think about what we drink, there's some things that taste good and they make you feel good, like sodas. But it's the counterfeit for what? Water. How many people think that water is delicious? Water is sweet. If you've been drinking Coke for a while, you're not going to say that about water. But I'll tell you what, you drink Coke your whole life, and it might taste good, it might look good, it might feel good, but what's it going to do for your diabetes? What's it going to do for your heart disease? Let's talk a little bit about food. Get ready for it. Here it comes. What do you think tastes better? Now, I know you all are like, oh yeah, we're supposed to say this. But when you're talking about taste tests, if you take anybody on the street and say, okay, close your eyes, tell me, which one tastes better? Which one smells better? The counterfeit, friends, the counterfeit. Talk about thinking with our minds, thinking with our minds. Today you go around and you will find all these people doing this. When the real thing is just sitting down and enjoying a beautiful sunset. The counterfeit. They've been doing studies now and they have found that a lot of people have lost their creativity. They're having brain fog because they're just not thinking. Because they're falling for what I would call the counterfeit. Now, yes, I do have my little phone as well. But what you don't control controls you. Relationships. A nice, healthy relationship. It feels good. But an affair feels so much better. When a person cheats, they think they are bonding with their soulmate. There is a way that seems right to a human being. But what? In the end, it leads to death. And so never forget that whether we're talking about exercise or diet or what we eat or what we think, there's a counterfeit for everything. It's a lot easier to sit down and invite your friends over and get some chips and watch a football game. Oh boy, we sure played hard. No, you didn't. The counterfeit is usually much better, but also the bad effects take time to show. You buy that nice expensive purse, in a few weeks, the zipper starts to break. The innards come apart. It starts to unravel, but it takes time. Anybody want to guess what this is? That's right, a healthy set of lungs. Take a deep breath of air in. Right there. God has blessed you, most of you, with a nice set of lungs. But a person goes out and they start smoking. They smoke cigarettes, they smoke marijuana, they smoke, inhale drugs, they vape. And guess what? After a week of that, guess what their lungs look like? That right there. After a month, doesn't affect your lungs. But after year, after year, after year, after year, that is a smoker's lungs right there. The effects take time. The effects take time. The counterfeit is usually much better, and the bad effects take time to show. And then when we look at Genesis chapter 3, who is it that got Adam to sin? Was it a little devil with a red outfit and horns that came up and says, "Hey, Adam, here's some durian with umpalaya for you"? Is that what he said? Oh no, it was Eve. It was Eve that got her husband to sin. Never forget, friends tempt friends. Be careful who you have as friends. I'm not saying don't be friends with people that maybe have issues or make wrong decisions. I'm not saying don't be friends with them, but you have to be very guarded. You have to know when to say no. Because friends have a tendency to tempt friends, but it can go the other way around as well. When they invite you to do the drugs, you can invite them to come to church. When they invite you to go to places you know you shouldn't be, you can turn that around and you can invite them to do things. So tempt your friends to do right things. Today what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk to you about secrets in Genesis chapter 3. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you don't mind, to Genesis chapter 3. And we're just going to just kind of go through here. And I'm just going to share with you some amazing things in Genesis chapter 3. Most of us have heard Genesis chapter 3. This is what most of you know. Genesis chapter 3, Eve is working in the garden. She looks up. There's a snake that goes, "Psst, hey, Eve, come here. Did God really say you can't eat every tree?" And Eve's like, "No, that's not true." And the snake says to her, "Well, you're not going to die, so..." And Eve is like, "Wow, it looks good. It's really good. I think it's good for making me wise." So she takes some and she eats. Then God comes down and says, "What did you do?" And Adam and Eve are like, "Whoa, we ate the fruit." And God says, "Okay, cursed be the serpent. Cursed be Adam. Cursed be Eve. Now get out of the garden." And that's what most people think Genesis 3 is about. But we're going to take a look at Genesis 3 and we're just going to kind of go through and we're going to learn some secrets in Genesis chapter 3. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and look what it says. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For the Lord knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And boom, right there, Satan disappears. You don't find Satan anymore in the story. Satan has remained hidden behind the serpent. But as soon as she eats, Satan doesn't say, "How are you doing, Eve?" And Eve says, "You know what? It's not going so good." And Satan's like, "Oh, let me help you." No, Satan is there to kill, to destroy, and to disappear. And I want you to remember this, okay? Because Satan disappears from the story. Satan doesn't stay around. But I want you to take a look here and see what happens in verse 5, okay? Genesis 3, verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Have you ever had your eyes opened before? You know, I had my eyes open one time, the first time I went to the Philippines. My brother was a missionary in the Philippines. I wanted to go over and spend time with him. It was his birthday. And I was scared to death of going to the Philippines. I was like, I don't understand the language. I don't know the process or anything like that. And Seth's like, ah, don't worry, brother. I'll take care of you. You just like, you know, just come out of the airport and you'll find me. I'm like thinking, how can I find my brother Seth? And so I go there to the Philippines. I'm going through, you know, security all by myself and everything. And then I go outside and there's just this wall of people, all these people behind this like barricade. And then you see this really tall white guy saying, hey, Mark, hey, Mark. And my eyes were open. And I was like, oh yeah, Seth is here. And we go and he gets a jeepney or a bus and we get in and off we go. And it was like, I'm just looking around and it's like all new to me. And this is what Satan was offering to Eve. He says, hey, if you eat this fruit, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be at a higher level. You're going to know good and you're going to know evil. Come on, Eve. Don't you want to be like God? Eve, right now, you know good. But if you eat this fruit, you'll be able to know evil as well. If I were to come up to any of you and say, you know what, I'd like to give you a little bit of evil for this coming week. How many of you would say, yeah, come on, come over to my house. I'll take some more evil. No, we know evil is bad. But Satan is such a scammer, he's able to talk Eve into thinking this is a good thing. Notice what he says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Skip down with me to verse 7. So after they've eaten the fruit, look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. I entitled this, Opened Eyes Do Not Turn Out as Promised. Satan says, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. Verse 7 says, their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. Now there's three different Hebrew words for naked in the Old Testament. And the word that's used here means to be exposed or to be vulnerable. When you're in the shower, taking a shower, you're naked. But if I were to come over to your house and open the bathroom door, now you are exposed and vulnerable. Do you see the difference? In Genesis chapter 2, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. It's a different Hebrew word. Essentially, what happens here is suddenly they're like, we're exposed. We're vulnerable. Satan says, when your eyes are open, you're going to be like God. And when their eyes were open, they were naked. Kind of sounds like a scam artist, doesn't it? You know, if you will just give me your checking account number, I will be able to install antivirus software in your computer. Give him your checking account number. He will install the antivirus on your computer. What happens? Give him your checking account number and he cleans it out. Satan is the master scam artist. He promises one thing and what you end up with is something else. I want you to notice here in verse 7, okay? Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. As soon as Adam and Eve have sinned, who shows up on the scene? God does. As soon as Adam and Eve have sinned, Satan disappears. But as soon as sin happens in the Bible, you will find God showing up. They have this really neat thing with the Apple iWatch, where if you're in a crash, it'll automatically notify 911. A friend of mine was driving on Highway 101 and he got into a really bad crash and he was like, and it broke his arm. And then he hears this voice, are you okay? Are you okay? And he wasn't unconscious. He was just kind of dazed. And he's like, what's that? What's that? And it was his watch talking to him because it had already called 911. And I think of that happening here. Adam and Eve, eat the fruit. And it's not like 6 weeks later where God says, you know, I've noticed the humans don't seem to be happy. What's going on? No. They eat the fruit and God shows up. They eat the fruit and rescue is there. They eat the fruit and the solution comes. And I want you to notice something, okay? Because when God shows up in Genesis 3:8, he stays throughout the rest of the chapter. He doesn't come and say, "You shouldn't have eaten it. See how that works out for you." And then he goes his way. No, the Bible says that God comes quickly and he stays. Now, what are the humans doing whenever God shows up? They're hiding. The humans are hiding. And so what does God have to do? God starts calling. Take a look here at Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" It's not people seeking God. It's God seeking people. Let me make this a little bit clearer. It's not sinners seeking God. It's God seeking sinners. In Genesis, you have a lot of firsts, and this is the first hide-and-go-seek game. The humans hide, and God seeks. The humans hide, and God calls. God is ready for a visit, but the humans are not. Have you noticed that in your life when you sin? You kind of feel ashamed, you feel embarrassed, you feel bad. But the Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit starts convicting you. Why? Because God's ready for a visit. God doesn't leave sinners. It's sinners who hide from God. Another thing that's interesting you will find here is we find that God comes, God searches, God initiates conversation, God comes up with a solution, and God is the solution. That's, if you were to summarize what Genesis 3 is about, it's all about God. A lot of us think it's, if you ask somebody, a theologian, what is Genesis 3? They're like, it's the fall. It's the fall. Or more precisely, it's when the humans ate the fruit. No. Genesis 3 is all about the rescue. Genesis 3 is about God coming and rescuing the humans after they messed up. Never forget that God is the solution. This is a picture I came across. I love this picture. I want you just to look at that picture for just a moment and meditate on that picture. Because this is the solution to the problem. This is the solution. God comes and he says to the humans, he says, "Let me tell you something, humans. That serpent, who is symbolic of Satan, and an offspring from the woman, are going to have an interaction. Satan will bruise the heel of the human, but the human is going to crush his head." This is symbolic prophecy for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. God comes, God searches, God calls, God brings the solution, and Jesus Christ is the solution. Let's say that last bullet point all together, okay? God comes, God searches, God initiates conversation, God comes up with a solution, God is the solution. Let's go back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, okay? Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. And the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, one of the things you need to do, and most of you do this in your jobs, is you always want to identify the problem, and then you want to come up with a good solution. It's always, you know, what is the solution? What is the solution? So if you were to say, what is the human solution to the problem? Okay, here's the problem. I ate the fruit. I found out I was naked. So what was Adam's solution? Hide. the solution, right? I ate the fruit, saw I was naked, exposed, vulnerable, so I hid. And that's it, pretty much what we do today. If you're, you know, in Golden Gate Park and it's getting dark and you suddenly are surrounded by a bunch of gang members, then you're going to be like, ooh, I'm vulnerable. I'm at risk of being robbed. So you're going to try to hide. You're going to try to get away. This is exactly what Adam does. So Adam is like, okay, my solution to the problem is to hide. But God comes and God brings a solution to the problem that actually solves the problem. And it's just interesting when you think about how inadequate. It's not like God comes and says, Adam, what did you do? And Adam's like, well, you know, God, I ate from the tree. I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. And what I was thinking of is if you could forgive me and bring me back to your graces again and just act like it never happened, that's what I'd like. I mean, Adam didn't even have the mental capacity or the thought process to be able to come up with a solution like that. He's like, I ate, I was naked, so I hid. And so God patiently starts a process of conversation. Look what he says. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Does he say, please forgive me, I'm sorry? Does he say, God, I really messed up the whole plan and I know it really disappoints you? No, what he does is he blames and blames and blames and comes up with excuses. God says, did you eat? And he says, well, you know, the woman that you created, the one you gave me, you know, you're the matchmaker. You're the one that set us up. You made her. You know, you made her out of this rib right over here. Look what she did to me. Master designer, where did you think of that from, huh? And that's essentially what he's doing is he's blaming. He doesn't at all own his sin and say, I'm sorry. At this point, God could have said, you're blaming me? Psst, gone. But we serve a loving God that despite the fact that sometimes we come across as very arrogant and unrepentant, God continues the conversation. So Adam starts blaming. Verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So God goes down the chain. Verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman says, I took the fruit and I'm very sorry. Is that what she says? Notice God says, what is this that you have done? And she doesn't say anything about what she does before she can blame the serpent. What is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Again, I'm blaming the serpent, but really blaming God. You're the one that invented the serpent. I mean, we do this all the time, don't we? We're walking to the door, and we trip, and we spill, and we're like, well, if you hadn't put that there... No, you're the one that tripped and fell. If you hadn't put that there, you know, married people are great for blaming. Why don't you just own up to it? Well, if you hadn't done this to make me mad. All started back with the first married couple. It's the woman who tempted me and made me do it. Woman, what did you do? Oh, it was the serpent. So God goes down the list here. And he says to the serpent, because you have done this, verse 14, you are cursed more than all the cattle. Now, God isn't specifically cursing the serpent. He's cursing who is hiding behind the serpent. And Satan received a very big curse on this day. And a lot of people think that God cursed the serpent, cursed the woman, cursed the man, and curse the ground. It's like God just lost his temper and is like blankety blank 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 blank. And you're like, I think God was a little upset. But you will notice that God only curses two things. And those two things are not the humans. Let's take a look here very closely, okay? Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said. Now, I want you to notice. Do you see any cursing in here? To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you have been taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. People are like, aha, there. God cursed the woman and says, boy, it's going to be painful to have babies. And today people are like, oh, I wish Eve hadn't eaten that fruit. And the men are out there working in the field, and they're like, oh, I wish Adam had eaten that fruit. But you'll notice something interesting here. God curses the serpent and Satan. He curses the ground. And then what God does is he creates pain. If we could just whisper up there, we can all hear you well down here. He creates what? Pain. And sometimes it's easy for us to think that pain is our enemy and pain is terrible. You will notice here when God talks to the woman, he says to the woman, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And it seems so unfair of God to make the ladies carry all the pain of childbearing. But the same word is used down in verse 17 when he talks about Adam. He says, in toil or in sorrow, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You see, that Hebrew word there is can be translated pain, labor, hardship, sorrow, or sorry, or toil. And a lot of us think that pain is an enemy. But I would like to encourage you to read a book called The Gift of Pain. What's the name of the book? The Gift of Pain. Pain. The Gift Nobody Wants, Memoirs of the World's Leading Leprosy Surgeon. Dr. Paul Brann was a surgeon that went to India from England, and he was a hand surgeon. He and his wife was an ophthalmologist, spent their entire life working in India, and he was the one that essentially cracked the code on leprosy. He did some amazing surgeries, and what he says is pain is one of the best gifts that God has given to us. If any of you would like to buy this book, you can buy it on Amazon. If you don't want to buy the book, you can go to YouTube and you can get the audiobook on YouTube for free and listen to it. I'm not promoting audiobook or YouTube, but anyway, I just want to tell you where you can listen to it for free. It's one of the best books I've read about pain, because after you read it, you suddenly realize pain is a gift. My thumb is looking terrible today. I don't know if you can see. It's black and blue. It's still oozing blood. I was working with my dog, and my dog Kimchi is an old dog, and she does not like anything around her neck. Well, I had to give her a bath this past week, and so I had to take her flea collar off, and so she bit me. Well, she bit me kind of nice, and so I went and I put on my leather gloves that Mark Brunig gave to me for riding my motorcycle, and I'm like, all right, game on. I got my leather gloves now. So I go, and she bites me some more, and I'm still, doesn't hurt me at all, just bite all you want, and I finally get her flea collar off. So I give her a bath, and then I'm like, hey, you know what? She won't let me brush her, and so she's kind of looking kind of ratty. So she just had a bath, and now that I have my invincible man gloves, I'm going to give her a brushing too. So I sit down with Kimchi, and I'm just brushing her. And she's like, argh. And I'm like, hey, leather gloves. So I'm brushing Kimchi and brushing Kimchi, and she's getting more and more angry. And I'm just like thinking, nothing you can do about this. Until finally she did something about this. And she bit me so hard. And I'm just like, that hurt. And so I didn't keep brushing the dog because I'm like, something's wrong. So I take my hand out of the glove, and there's blood dripping out. And I'm like, she bit all the way through that leather glove, through my thumb, I think kimchi's mad. And guys, this isn't a Rottweiler or a Doberman Pinscher or a German Shepherd. This is a Pomeranian. This is a fluffy little Pomeranian that did that to me. But it's a good thing that I felt the pain because I hurried up and I stopped. And I'm like, okay, wash it off, start treating it so I don't get an infection. You see, pain is a gift that God has given to us. I believe there will be no more pain once we get to heaven. Revelation 21 says that. But there will also be no more infection and a lot of other things that won't be there as well. Pain is something that God has given to us that is the result of the fall that's actually a gift. If you're walking along and you suddenly feel a nail go up through your foot, your shoe into your foot, what do you feel? Pain. Ow! It stops. It's the gift that nobody wants. But leprosy patients don't have pain. And so they step on rusty nails and they get infections in their feet. As they sleep at night, rats come and chew off their toes and they don't even wake up and feel it. If you were to ask a leper, what would you like? You know what they would say? I would love to be able to feel pain again. So when we look here, we find that God gave the humans pain. And I want you to just think, the next time you have pain, I want you to thank God for it. Now, when you look at the book, you will find that there's a section there for irretractable pain that, unfortunately, there's nothing that can be done for it, and it can really haunt people, and he deals with it very, very well. But it's okay. We're allowed to have two voices singing in here. One of the things that's interesting is Eve gets a new name. I want you to focus on this here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name what? Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Again, we're just trying to look at some of the secrets of Genesis 3. Did you know that this is Eve's second name? Some of you are like, huh? Okay, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, okay? Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 22. Genesis 2:22. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." Whoa, way to go, Adam. That's so brilliant. Man, woman. And it wasn't until after the fall that Adam looked at Eve and he saw her in a different light. This is amazing. Think about this. Adam didn't look at her and say, "You tricked me. You're going to regret that till the day you die." No, after the fall, after God talks to them, Adam looks at his wife and he gives her a new name. The first name she has was what? Woman. And the word woman means, whoa, man. It also can be translated female or wife. So in the Bible, when you see wife, it comes from this word that can also be translated woman or female. They actually use it in scripture for female animals. So you have male and you have a name that kind of shows a connection with the male. It's kind of like male, female. Man, woman. But then I love this name of Eve, because Eve means life, living, or the mother of life. And this is something that we miss. Sometimes we think that it's like, whoa, women are so bad because you go all the way back to Eve and look what Eve did. But even in the very beginning of the story, Adam looks at his wife and he says, no. You are completely different than me. I'm not going to call you woe man or female. I'm going to call you Eve, which is living. Living. And one thing that's special about mothers is mothers can create life. Yes, they need a little help from us boys. But a mother has such a wonderful job, a wonderful ability. And this is symbolized by this phrase right here, this word, Eve. Life. Mother of life. Do you see a different perspective in Genesis 3? It's not all about God cursing. No, what we find here is despite the fall, despite the failure on the human part, God comes through. And the humans see there is hope. There is hope in the future. Eve, you're not the woman anymore. You are the mother of living. She gets a new name. And then I want you to pay close attention to Genesis 3 and verse 21. Also for Adam and Eve, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Do you remember we read earlier, in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die? What ended up dying on that day? It was an animal. God could have made them a beautiful jacket out of cotton, or out of silk, or out of plants. God could have just said, let there be a jacket. Boom, there's a jacket. But no, God created clothes for them, and it's very specific, out of skins. It doesn't say so here, but an animal had to die. And I like what one commentary says. It says, the first thing that dies is a sacrifice. Right there on that day, after they sinned, they suddenly realize, we're still alive, and something else is going to die. The sacrifice provides clothing that covers their nakedness, their sin. Does that sound like the Messiah that's coming? Jesus is going to die for our sins. Jesus is going to die for your sins. Jesus dies so that you can live. By his stripes, you are healed. Now, interestingly enough, God still stays on scene and he calls an emergency meeting. I think of this whenever I think of some things that happen at work when something bad happens. It's kind of like, oh, we need to call an emergency meeting. We have to do some crisis management. And look here at the next verse, okay? Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Now, this is kind of interesting because God holds an emergency meeting. He says, we need to come up with a solution here. They're like, you know what? If he goes over and starts eating from the tree of life, now we have an eternally living sinner. And God says, you know, the humans have become like one of us. They know good and evil. And so God says, we're going to ask them to leave. And the reason he asked them to leave is there can be no eternally living sinner. And I want you to think about something. We think of death as being bad. But death is actually good when you're talking about sinners. Number one, their pain is temporary. Can you imagine if you lived for millions of years in the condition you are right now? Some of you are like, yeah, bring it on. But I think about some of the people that I know that struggle with health problems, chronic pain. They have tubes in their stomach to eat with, to get their food. They have tubes in their throat to breathe with. They're always having these infections. And if it's like, yep, you're not going to die. You're just going to suffer like that. Some people have depression. They have other things they're struggling with. Isn't it good that there is not an eternally living sinner? Pain is temporary. And when I work with people who have issues, I just tell them, listen, someday it's going to all get better. And I don't mean someday a million years from now. I'm talking about you only have to live a few more years. And yeah, then we're going to take a nap, and it's all going to be better. But also, wickedness is held in check. Imagine an eternally living sinner by the name of Hitler. What are you going to do with a monster like that? So, he's a tyrant, killing everybody, and so finally we get somebody a little bit stronger than him, and they put Hitler into prison for eternity. What about the person who was strong enough to put Hitler into prison? What if they are a sinner and wicked as well? Do you see how it would just get worse and worse and worse and worse? So when God says, hey, the humans have become like us, they know good and evil, we have got to put a stop to this. The reason is, God can use the knowledge for good, but humans use their knowledge of good and evil for evil. See, God knows good and evil, and God works for good. Humans generally know good and evil, and they turn things evil. Just look around the world today. I mean, one of the things that breaks my heart is my relatives who live in North Korea. Don't I look like a Korean? As you know, my wife is Korean. Some of her distant relatives are from North Korea. And one day, the dictator of North Korea recently wanted to teach his people a lesson, so he took some of his criminals out, and he stuffed them into the end of cannons. Then he took a whole bunch of other people and had them walk by, and then he fired the cannons off. I think that is one of the most gruesome things imaginable. Being blown to smithereens and knowing that you're tied up in there. The stuff that comes out of North Korea is just horrific. And I'm so glad that those people, the leaders of North Korea, don't live for millions of years. You see, God can use knowledge for good, but humans frequently use their knowledge for good, and they really go to the evil side. Now, God leaves a reminder of what has been and what will be. Look what God does in verse 24. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which is turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God could have said, okay, out of the garden, remove the garden. But God leaves the garden there, he leaves the tree of life there, and he puts a guard around it. So wherever they go, they can still come back and they can look in. They can come back and they can talk to the cherubim. Another word for cherubim are angels. God leaves a reminder of what has been, but also what will be. Because the Bible says someday there's going to be a tree of life on this earth again, and you will be able to eat from it if you are faithful to Jesus. God releases the humans and gives them the freedom to use their knowledge of good and evil. And this is just amazing. God doesn't wipe out the humans. God doesn't snuff out their lives. No, look what it says in verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. God sent them out. I can just imagine God saying, Adam and Eve, because you've eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you can't stay here anymore, so you need to leave. God doesn't kill them. He allows them to continue with the choices they've made. But it's interesting because we see that the rebellion grows and continues. So I want you to show you something as we close today. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. Do you see that word, sent him? Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. Look at verse 24. So he drove out the man. Two Hebrew words. The first one is sent. It's an invitation to go. Second one is drove. It appears that Adam wasn't leaving. God says, Adam and Eve, you need to leave. And Adam is like, I'm not leaving. This is my garden. So then God had to drive them out. You see, despite everything that God had been doing for them, Adam and Eve continue to rebel against God. And so the Bible tells us that God, you can leave. And they said no. So God has to push them out, drive them out. You get the same picture in Revelation 20 where it says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the devil and his angels. And they drove them out of heaven. I want to just close with a thought, okay? Who's involved in the story, okay? I want to see there's the great controversy going on. And this great controversy is a theological term between this fight that happens between Christ and Satan. And what are they fighting over? They're fighting over you. They're fighting over your life. They're fighting over your future. They're fighting over your destiny. And when you look at Genesis chapter 3, you'll see the great controversy going on here very clearly. Three boxes I'd like to fill in. The first box is the humans. What are the humans doing in Genesis 3? Hiding and blaming. What is Satan doing? He deceives and then he leaves. He's out of there. But what is God doing? He shows up and he seeks the humans. He calls the humans. He provides solutions. And he stays. And here's something I found out this week for the first time. I'd never noticed before. But guess who's involved in Genesis chapter 3 from God's side? Is it just God? Do you find angels in the story? You'll find the angels there. But then notice in Genesis 3 and verse 22. Remember we said how God calls an emergency meeting? Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Who's talking there? It's the Trinity. Just like God had said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now the same creator God says, the humans have become like one of us. It's interesting because when you look at Genesis 3, you will find that Satan deceives and he's out of there. You don't find anything about evil angels. They're not helping. They could care less. Humans, if it was up to Satan, are left to their own devices. But the beautiful thing about God is you will find God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit show up. They call for help from the angels. God is in this to save the humans. And guess what, friends? If God be for us, who can be against us? Here's a picture of Genesis chapter 3. Put it up there. You can all read it well, can't you? It's just a vision test. But if you take Genesis chapter 3, the whole chapter, and you divide it, there's three sections. The first section is the Satan sin problem. The second section is the humans sowing and hiding. And the third section is the God section. Look at Genesis 3. Satan shows up and makes a mess. The humans have no solution except for sowing and trying to cover themselves up and hide behind a bush. And then God shows up. And God works and he works and he works and he works. And he's been working ever since. A few weeks ago, there was a terrible crash down near Santa Barbara. It was a drunk driver that hit a young man. The young man was taken into the local hospital. The trauma resuscitation team were trying to resuscitate him. And they were like, this is way, the injuries are so critical, we need to transport him out. And so they called Stanford and they asked Stanford Life Flight to go all the way down to the hospital in Santa Barbara. On the Life Flight helicopter, there's two nurses, but they also have the option to take a physician. And the medical director, one of the medical directors of Life Flight is Melissa. Melissa is just an amazing doctor. And she goes, I want to go. Let's see if we can save his life. So she flew on the helicopter down there, and from the time they picked up the patient until they got him to Stanford, the patient had received 28 units of blood. They were putting coolers in the helicopter with blood, and they just kept pushing blood in. They get him to Stanford. They take him to the operating room. Melissa is a critical care anesthesiologist, so she goes right into the operating room, and she is his anesthesiologist attending for the procedure. It takes several hours where they work on the patient. They put him on a procedure called ECMO, where essentially they're sucking the blood out of the patient and oxygenating and warming the blood and putting it back in and just working, and she worked all night on the patient, and then the next day they take the patient to the ICU. Well, that day she was the attending on call for the ICU, so Melissa stayed with that patient. Melissa stayed with that patient for about 3 days, and the patient lived. A drunk driver and Melissa. Satan and God. God is in this for the long term. It doesn't matter how many years it takes. When you look here at the appropriation for time, it's God who is the hero of Genesis chapter 3. And as we close today, I would just like to encourage you to give your heart to Jesus Christ, to ask Jesus Christ into your life, because he wants you to be saved. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear God in heaven, we just want to thank you for showing us the beauty of Genesis 3. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would come into our hearts and help us to decide to love the one who loves us first. Help us decide to serve the one who is serving us. And help us to commit our lives to Jesus Christ as our Savior. We thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit, for your holy angels, and everything you have done in the past and everything you're doing in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you to stand as we sing our closing song. This is a song that might be new to some of you, but it goes along with the words go along with the message of the sermon that we shared this morning. So our worship team will lead us in this song. Let's all stand together at this time.
God seeks us. Are we glad? Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, and I don't deserve it. Still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. When I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, and I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God.
You know, it's interesting because when you think of somebody that's reckless, you're like, you know, you're taking a risk. You run the potential of wasting it. But you know what? God is like, you know what? I'll take a risk on the humans. And the good news is, friends, that every time you and I sin, we can come back to Jesus and he will forgive us. And so I would just like to invite you to dedicate your life to Christ today as we sing our closing song, where we just say this as a prayer. Since we've been singing about his reckless love, where he chases us down, not to hurt us, but to save us. Now our response is, Lord, take my heart. Let's sing this together.
Lord, take my heart, for I cannot give it. It is thy property. Keep it pure, for I cannot keep it. I cannot keep it for thee. Save me in spite of myself.
I'd like to invite you, if you'd like to have special prayer with our church leaders, please meet us here in the room beside the piano. We'll be in there for about 15 minutes to pray with you. We have a wonderful meal downstairs. We'd love for you to join us and get to know you better. Thank you so much for worshiping with us today. Have you received a blessing today? Amen. Let's go out and be a blessing to others. Let's go out and show other people that we are changed because we have been in the house of the Lord. God bless you and happy Sabbath.